Job 1, 1 through 8. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And I'll end the reading right there, verse 8. Now this morning we come in our series of Parenting by God's Promises to consider serving as priests in the home. For a number of weeks, we considered part one of this book, Covenantal Foundations for Parenting. As we did, we were reminded that the word covenant, though sometimes a synonym for covenant is contract, probably a better synonym is relationship. It's a commitment of relationship one to another. We said there were 4 primary views of the covenant of grace as described in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where in 1 Corinthians 7:14 we're told that children of one believer are in the covenant. And we said there are really then 4 views of that verse. There's the Roman Catholic view, that is that if your child's born and christened in the Roman Catholic Church, they are in the covenant, and they are saved. I remember my grandmother telling me that no matter what a Catholic did that was christened, they may spend quite a bit of time in purgatory, but they would eventually get to heaven because they were christened. And this is what we call the covenant succession view. That is that you're to assume the child of a believer is saved unless they prove elsewise. The third view, smaller view than this, is really the evangelical view. That is that there is no real blessing that's non-saving to the children of believers, but you've got to come to faith and make a decision for Christ, and then, post-decision, you are in the covenant. You start out here, and by a decision of your own, you come into covenant mercies. And then the fourth view, which we've said is the biblical view, is the view that there is a covenant of grace that is unbreakable, and that all those that are elect that have been saved, they're once saved, always saved. But there are those that are in the external church, the visible church, who are not in the invisible church. These include adults who have made profession that aren't Christians, as well as children who have yet to come to faith. They are here. They have blessings in the covenant, but they are not saved yet. Once saved, always saved. This is an unbreakable covenant, but this external covenant is clearly breakable. And we saw a number of passages where we learn about the fact that someone can break the covenant. So having built on that foundation, we've been for a number of weeks considering parenting as prophets, priests, and kings. Before I move on to return to parenting as priest, any questions about the four views again? Does that make sense? Roman Catholic, this is within the Reformed camp, covenant succession, broad evangelicalism, this is the dominant Reformed position and has been for centuries. Any questions or thoughts about that before we move on? I think obviously that affects, doesn't it, how we train our children? We tell them, hey, there's no covenant blessing for you in your family, but you got to make a decision to believe, or we can assume you're saved unless you prove elsewise, or you're a shoo-in, you've been baptized, or you have a lot of blessings here, but ultimately our great desire is that you be found here, not here. And that you have a great responsibility because you're here. You have more responsibility here than if you were born outside the covenant. To whom much is given, much is required. So this does significantly affect how we nurture our children, doesn't it? Any thoughts or comments? Okay, well, let's move on. In part two, we've been considering parenting as prophets, priests, and kings. We've looked at parenting as prophets. We've said we're to do so. We're to teach our children in family worship, in catechism, in day-to-day living as we go about living for God's glory. We also saw what we're to teach them. We're to teach them about the Scripture. We're to teach them about God, about themselves, about sin, about the effects of sin, about Christ, about salvation, about the law or the ethic of the Christian life that we are to do out of gratitude or thanksgiving for our salvation, as well as we're to teach our children about the church and about what is yet to happen, what's yet to come. And then we, last week or 2 weeks ago actually, we looked at social nurture. We saw from Ephesians 6:4 that we're not only to nurture our children spiritually, but we're to nurture them. So that means we're to nurture them in the totality of their being. So that would include nurturing them intellectually, socially, as well as physically. We talked a little bit about our concerns that we should have in nurturing our children in those realms, as well as spiritually. Now this week we begin to consider our priestly role as parents. And here in chapter 10, Dr. Beakey uses the example of Job, and particularly Job verse 5, as a pattern for our nurturing our children as priests. Let me read verse 5 again. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So here in this verse, Dr. Beakey says we see Job sanctifying his children, offering sacrifices for his children, and preserving in this work of sanctifying his children and offering sacrifices for them. So first, sanctifying our children. Job sent and sanctified them. Here Dr. Beakey says that Job sent a message to his children commanding them to prepare for sacrificing. It's pretty clear that his children are old. They're out of the home. They obviously maintain a good degree of friendship and fellowship with one another. But they're living on their own. They're in their own nuclear families. And Job encourages them to prepare for sacrifice. So it looks like he's expecting them to get together with him as he offers a sacrifice for them. We see that he's motivated by the fear of God in verse 1 and verse 8 to this sacrifice. And Dr. Beakey says here clearly he is setting them apart. He's encouraging them to worship God. We're to encourage our children to worship God as individuals, as family, but also as a corporate member of the church. We also see that he's exhorting them to prepare for the approaching sacrifice. Jacob does something similar in Genesis 35, 2 and 3, where he says to his household and to all that were with him, he says, so I guess his servants as well, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments and let us arise and go to Bethel and I will make there an altar to God. Jacob is called to worship God uniquely, and he recognizes that he doesn't do this as an individual, but he does this as a public person, as a leader of his family, a leader of his extended family, servants. He tells them to put away the strange gods. There were common household gods or semi-deities amongst the heathen at that time, and that kind of false worship had crept in amongst Jacob's family. And his servants. So she's got to do away with that false worship. You've got to be clean. You've got to confess your sins. You've got to come with purity. And he says also change your garments. Here's a symbolism of come in cleanliness to God. We see Samuel doing something similar in 1 Samuel 16:5, where God tells Samuel, hey, you're going to have to get over the fact that Saul is not my man anymore. God has told Samuel that he's deposing Saul. He's going to anoint, and he's going to have Samuel anoint another, David. And so he sends him to Jesse, and he's going to declare to him who he's to anoint. But he's also to sacrifice there. And when he comes in verse 5, they ask him, what are you doing here? And Samuel says, I've come to sacrifice unto the Lord. And so he says, sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Samuel is the priest, doesn't see himself as the only one to participate in this act of worship, but he calls all those there in that general area to worship with him. And so Dr. Beakey contends that this is really just calling our children to flee to Christ. It's calling them to worship, but it's calling them to worship God appropriately, properly. And to do so, we have to worship Him through His Son, who is the mediator between God and man. So we're to sanctify our children. We're also to offer sacrifices for our children. Job 1:5 again. And rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now, Dr. Beakey, as he seeks to apply Job's behavior here to us, reminds us that sin offerings have ceased. We don't offer sacrifices like that anymore because there's been the once-for-all finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, in the book of Hebrews, is clear that because of Christ's finished work, the sacrificial system, which pointed to Jesus' work on the cross, has been done away with. We don't need it anymore. Paul describes the sacrificial system as that which children would play with. It's like a children's toy, something that a child needs. It helps a child develop, but once a child's an adult doesn't go back and use children's toys. But, though we're not to sacrifice for our children animals, he says, yet intercessory prayer continues as part of our priestly work. It continues as part of Christ's priestly work. He's offered a once-for-all finished sacrifice, but He continues to intercede for us. He continues to pray to the Father for us. And so we're called to pray for one another and particularly for our loved ones. And as we do, what's the one great thing that we need to be praying for our children? What's the greatest priority? What's our greatest desire for our children? Right? That they'd be saved. Right? That they'd move from this place to this place. We know that ordinarily children aren't born here. We do have the example of John the Baptist. We really don't have another example in Scripture of a child being born saved. So at some point they have to come from here to here. And so clearly that's the highest priority, that they would have spiritual riches in Jesus Christ. That is clearly our great desire. Dr. Beakey says it's the one thing needful, isn't it? To be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. And so that's our children's great need. It's our great need. And then Dr. Beakey speaks of Job's perseverance in sanctifying his children and calling them to worship and in praying for them. He says, thus did Job continually. Says in verse 1:5. Thus did Job continually, or literally all the days. There's no evidence that he necessarily thought his children were in these feasts committing any sin, but he recognized the reality of man's hearts. And they obviously were children of a very wealthy man. And it would be easy to be tempted to think that they had accrued these things by themselves and to forget and neglect God. And so he recognized from his own heart the potential of sinning. And he clearly recognized the need for continual washing in the blood of Christ through the sacrificial system. It's pretty likely that the book of Job is written during the period somewhere between Abraham and after the people of God come out of Egypt and are given the ceremonial system. So it's likely that Job is operating under what I would call a pre-ceremonial law. We see it begun in Genesis 3, right after the fall. And then throughout the book of Genesis, we see the patriarchs offering sacrifices unto God, which include the shedding of blood. And so it's likely that as Job is living in the land of Uz, which will eventually be called the land of Edom, where the Edomites will, or those that come from Esau will inhabit, it's likely that this practice of sacrifice was passed down through Noah's son to Job. And so Job would have been aware of this and was practicing this and saw this as necessary in terms of coming to God. He's obviously practicing these burnt offerings at some frequency, apparently. Don't know exactly what frequency that was. But clearly we see that we're to pray daily for our children in our prayer closets as well as in our family worship. And we ought to, Dr. Beakey says, pray for conviction of sin, deliverance, and gratitude. And if you remember, that's the way the Heidelberg Catechism is broken up. Remember, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the catechism is divided into what are we to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. But in the Heidelberg Catechism, they basically divide it into three portions. They say we're going to need to know, we're need to come to a conviction of sin, we're in the need to come to be delivered, and we're also in need of understanding how we're to live in gratitude or thanksgiving for our salvation. So in other words, if we want our children to come from here to here, we know that the Scripture teaches that they won't come from here to here until God's given them a level of conviction of sin. They'll have to see themselves as sinners in the sight of a holy God. And they'll also have to be granted a new heart to see the beauty of Christ and His finished work as the only way of salvation, to come to God. So they'll need to understand and be convicted of their sins, as well as they'll need to be savingly drawn or delivered from their sins to Christ. And then, having been converted, we obviously want them to live a life of thanksgiving for their salvation by being obedient to God. Not perfectly, but purposefully. So clearly, we are encouraged to pray for our children. In our prayer closets, as husbands and wives privately, as families together. Remember in our vow that we take when our children were baptized, we promise in humble reliance upon divine grace to pray with them and for them. That's what we promise to God in His presence, in the presence of His people. And then Dr. Beeke closes the chapter with reminding us of the blessing of those who fear God. Psalm 128. Let me just read that before we begin to discuss some of the questions at the end of the chapter. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Well, now let us discuss some of the questions in the back of the book relative to this chapter. The first one is, in what ways are we called to serve as priests or as priestly parents? How are we called to serve God as priestly parents? Parents. Any thoughts? Yes. I think so. But I think we're still kind of asking God to forgive our children's sins through them acknowledging their sins. I mean, we can't bypass the way that they're forgiven. So our prayers would have to include. And I think that's what Job is doing there. And he's also asking his children to come and participate in the sacrifice. So he's trying to show them the symbol that God had been pleased to give them at that time, of Christ's finished work, of the sacrifice that was necessary for them to be forgiven. So yeah, I think the whole focus here is pardon of sin. And he is trying desperately to do what he has been directed to do by God, to make sure that Christ crucified, as Paul says, his placard is displayed before them. And so I think we do that in the New Covenant by attending worship, by participating in family worship, the like, and continually to have Christ central in all of the teaching. Thanks. I probably wasn't real clear about that. No question was helpful. How do we serve as priestly parents? Then Joyce says, one way is we ask that the Lord would forgive them. Daniel? No, go. Okay, so daily prayer. Daily prayer with and for our children. Any other thoughts? I think that's the central one. But I think if you think of what we saw about Samuel encouraged those around him to go to worship with him. That's obviously what Job is doing here. That's what we saw Jacob doing in Genesis 35. So it's taking your children to corporate worship. It's also involved in leading in family worship. I think it's also in assisting and cultivating and nurturing your children in them beginning to establish their own time of personal worship with the Lord as they come to an age where they can do that. And I think we'll see next week, I suspect, that Dr. Beakey's going, in the next chapter, sympathizing with our children. We're gonna look at the fact that a priest is one that sympathizes with those that they serve. As they serve God, they sympathize with those that they are a priest for. Christ, we're told by Paul in Hebrews, was a sympathetic high priest. Now, because he was both God and man, he could enter into a recognition of the temptation. He was tempted as we were. And so he has sympathy for us. So I would say there are the ways we can serve as priestly parents. Second question is, how can we, like Job, sanctify our children? What can we do and what can't or can we not do? How can we, like Job, sanctify our children? What can we do? What can't we do? Ed? Okay. Good. So in one sense, from 1 Corinthians 7:14, they're already sanctified, right? They're already set apart, but they're not necessarily savingly set apart. And if conviction of sin is clearly part of the method of God's grace in leading our children, leading anyone to salvation, we can certainly expose them to the truth of God's Word, right? And their sinfulness. And that would probably reflect on things we've already talked about. Our own example of how we deal with our own sinfulness is setting a pattern for them, seeing that we go to Christ for forgiveness. We confess our sins to one another and to God the Father through the Son. Good. Any other thoughts about how we sanctify our children? So an example of being set apart yourself. How about this question, what can we do and what can we not do? Rick, you want to help us there? We've been talking a little bit about that lately. What can't we do in sanctifying our children? What do you think? Can we manipulate them or force them here?
What occurs to me is that there, God has provided the means the written word to expect worship prayer. I think the most critical thing is Rich touched on it.
We must understand and have experienced the message of grace ourselves. It's really much more effective, isn't it? It's hard to lead somebody somewhere you haven't gone, right? Encourage somebody to go somewhere you haven't wanted to. And ultimately, when God changes a heart, we do want to go to Christ. We don't go to Christ kicking and screaming. Question three is, why is it critical to pray frequently for our children, both in private and in their presence. Why is it critical to pray frequently for our children in private and in their presence? Ed? Good. So we can be using the means, but if we don't use this means, then our children begin to think we're trying to manufacture their salvation. Right. Good. Any other thoughts? Critical to pray. How about frequently? Why would it be critical to pray frequently? I remember running into a fellow, a pretty spiritual fellow actually, fairly young Christian, but really moving along spiritually. I was only Christian for a couple years. He said he had prayed for his daily bread, thanked the Lord for all the food he would eat from then on, one time. And I had to ask him, you know, are you wiser than God? God says to ask for your daily bread, and to thank God for your daily bread. You know, so how can you think you can just pray for something once? And God obviously tells us we've got to pray for things more than once, doesn't He? He also tells us we have to wait upon Him for things. We don't get what we the desires of our heart immediately. And clearly the Scriptures say we're to continue to ask, sometimes for the very same thing. Harry? Right. We need to depend upon God continually, don't we? Every breath that we have is from Him. I think that's what's so important, is that we just can't get one big fill up from God of all the graces we need. God's ordained it that it comes through prayer. He calls us to pray. We don't even initiate prayer in the sense that it's God who gives us the desire to pray. Having requested, God answers in His perfect timing. Sometimes He says no. I'm certainly glad that my parents said no to some of my desires. How much more ought we to be thankful that our Heavenly Father has said no to some of the things we wanted. Remember, sometimes we have not because we ask not, James says, but sometimes we ask for the wrong things. We ask for those things that would satisfy our own lusts. We don't always ask aright. But then when God answers, we then return prayers with thanksgiving. We should pray for them in private. Obviously, sometimes there are particular things we're praying for them about, with words that it might be best they not hear. But then obviously they need to see our great dependence upon God for their conversion, but also for other things. We can pray for our children about other things, right? That's central. But we can pray for their physical health, their social development, right? Their intellectual growth, their safety. All things that we should pray for. But they should see that out of love for them, we're very concerned for them. And we go to our Heavenly Father to petition Him to take care of them, to nurture them in all of their humanity. And then the next question, why is it important that our children feel our love for them, especially for their souls, in our prayer? Why is it important for our children to feel our love for them, especially for their souls, in our prayers? Ed? Okay. So love is... Good. Right. Obviously, the best way to want to participate in the means of grace is to do so because we realize we're meeting with a person in them, right? We're actually communicating with them. It's just not mechanical. And quite often, mechanical people are just going through, checking off. Usually, you're not going to be able to maintain, very few people can maintain that kind of discipline when it is so mechanical. It's very unlikely that people will maintain that kind of precision if they're not really meeting with somebody, not really enjoying the meeting, if it's just click checking off the box. And yet, some people seem to be able to mechanically go through the motions pretty well for a long time. And so our children, as you said, those to see through that. Good. Right? The first great commandment is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love our neighbors, ourselves. Well, that loving our neighbors, ourselves, certainly includes our children. Right? And so our children will see whether we're really out of gratitude loving Him if we demonstrate love for them. As you said, that's the core of the Christian life. And how about love for their souls, especially?
I think that as children come to the door, salvation is crucial. And if we pray for that, then that really shows them our true concern and our dependence.
Good. All of it. Their love, our dependence. Then the value that we place, as you think what you're getting on their souls, right? We value everything about them, but we come to recognize, because of God's grace in our lives, the great value of the soul, right? What heaveth profiteth the man, did Jesus say, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And if we realize that, then we can pray that our children will prosper temporally. But if that's all we pray for, we've really missed the boat, haven't we? Our priorities are not biblical. And then the last one. How can we be honest and specific in our prayers for each child and yet not use prayer as a tool for preaching to our children or degrading one in front of the rest? Read that again. How can we be honest and specific in our prayers for each child and yet not use prayer as a tool for preaching to our children or degrading one in front of the rest? Any thoughts? This is what Dr. Beakey says on page 121. When praying for the individual needs of our children, we must not divulge confidences or speak of one child in a way that puts him in a negative light in the eyes of his siblings. At family worship, prayer should be framed in such a way that all can join in with ready hearts. No member of the family should feel excluded, much less prayed down or prayed against. We have more freedom when we pray individually with children, but in family prayer, we must not pray in a way that allows our children to use our words as measuring sticks against each other. So in our family prayer, we need not to pray in such a way that we're comparing our children with one another. Paul says that to compare ourselves with one another is foolish. And so if we... not to compare ourselves with others, we obviously ought not to compare our children with one another. Does that make sense? Any thoughts on that point? Some children have unique sins, unique strengths, unique weaknesses. I think one way is if we pray biblical priorities, that can keep us from those more specific things that might be offensive to pray for our children in public or in our families that we might pray privately or as husband and wife or with them as we're seeking to help them in some area of their growth. And by praying biblical priorities, I think if we pray the prayers of the Scripture, we find they are the big priorities. You should think of Paul's prayers and his epistles. They're very broad and very fundamental in what he prays for the saints. Think of Ephesians 1. I looked at this just a few days ago with one of you. Ephesians 1:18 and following. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of His calling and what is the riches of His glory in the inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. As I say, I want believers to understand how great and a powerful call they have and had when they came to Christ. I want them to know how great the riches of glory will be because of the inheritance that's theirs as the children of God that awaits them in the heavenly places. I want them to get a good grasp of how powerful God was in their conversion, how great a reward He has for them in heaven. And I want them also to understand this exceeding great power to usward who believe right now. That's what we're to want for believers. We all could use a dose of understanding in those areas, couldn't we? That puts some iron in the blood, doesn't it, when you think about those things and you appreciate the things that God has done in beginning a good work in us, what He's promised to do at the end, and what He's doing at present, making us more than conquerors, making us victors because of the victory of Christ over Satan at Calvary.